We come today to the second in a series of sermons that focus on the church. And today, when we celebrate the 200th birthday of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, my subject is celebrating the journey. My text is found in Psalm 91 on page 516 in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow me along as I read. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who abides in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, "My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. And then at verse 14, "Because he cleaves to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Thanks be to God for this word of truth. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I hope that most of you can see this watercolor painting of a little country church. It is the church where I was born, where I was baptized, and where I became a member of the Presbyterian Church. I was born really a Presbyterian. It has been confirmed in my convictions down through the years to be a Presbyterian. I treasure that painting, which was given to me by some friends in this church. That church is 188 years old. My family has worshipped there for all of that time. My father was an elder in that church for 60 years. My grandfather before him was an elder. My brother is an elder today. That church was, our denomination was only 12 years old when that church was founded. But Presbyterian roots in this nation are far older than 200 years. In my hometown and Bennett Brown's hometown of King Street, South Carolina, the Williamsburg Presbyterian Church was founded in 1736. Dr. Steve Huntley, who is a member of our staff, served on two separate occasions as the pastor of that church, which is now in its 253rd year of service. The oldest church organization in this country is a Dutch Reformed church, the Marble Collegiate Church in New York City, a church made famous during the 50-year pastorate of Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, who came to be the pastor of that church in 1932. But that church had been functioning for 304 years before Dr. Peale ever got there. As a matter of fact, it was founded on April the 9th, 1628. And for 361 years, the Marble Collegiate Church has never failed to have a service on Sunday morning. The most visible church in America is on the West Coast. It is the Crystal Cathedral. The founding pastor of it is Dr. Robert Schuller. It is a Dutch Reformed church. Its theology and its roots are Presbyterian. In Europe and most of the world, Presbyterian churches are known as Reformed churches. Our church, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, traces its roots from Geneva, Switzerland, and the theological writings of John Calvin, and through John Knox, who was a student of Calvin, who went back to Scotland. From Switzerland, our lineage can be traced to Scotland, and most of our Presbyterian ancestors came from Scotland, with a dash of French Huguenots here and there, some Dutch Reformed, with the flavor of Italian Waldensians thrown in. Today, we are a worldwide fellowship of 70 million souls. In the Protestant branch of the Christian family, only the Lutherans are larger in the world than the Presbyterian and Reformed churches. Presbyterian missionaries from our church are at work in somewhere between 90 and 100 countries. We have today more than 11,500 churches in this nation, more than 100 colleges, 11 seminaries that train ministers. Last year, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America and its people gave to all causes at every level $1,700,000,000, a per capita gift of $578 per member, or about $11 per week. That's not much to rejoice about when you think of the resources available to the people who sit regularly in Presbyterian pews. We have been called the Republican Party at prayer. We are widely regarded as a rather orderly, stuffy group. Over in South Carolina, a man leaped up in a Presbyterian church one Sunday and cried out, "Hallelujah, I've got religion." One of the elders sitting nearby said, "Sit down and shut up. You didn't get it in this church." We are today a diverse, rich, useful church. Our church has been through periods of great growth. As a matter of fact, for most of our heritage, we have been a growing church in response to the Great Commission of our Lord. Since 1966, though, we have been a church in this nation in massive decline. There are other places in the world where the Presbyterian Church is growing by leaps and bounds, Korea being one of them. We have lost in this country more than 1 million of our members since 1966. And friends, you can add it up any way you want to add it up and explain it away any way you want to explain it, but the truth of the matter is we have lost one out of every three of our members since 1966. Can you begin to get some kind of a glimpse for a man like me who stands in a generational chain of 9 generations of Presbyterian who feels some zeal both in this church and for the church at large for this family of ours to get moving again? And my hope and prayer is that this church will be a catalyst in this region and beyond for the organizing and developing of new churches and for encouraging the growth of our church. Our decline in recent years is neither honoring of our heritage nor is it typical of the heritage in which we stand. And today we say thank you to 20 elders who have served for 3 years and say welcome to 20 more who have agreed to serve for 3 years. So what better day to celebrate the journey than on a day of transition when we install a new class of elders? And I have selected as the foundation for our sermon of the morning Psalm 91, a great and glorious psalm of comfort and strength. Many Christians down through the years have gone to its pages for comfort and strength. I have myself in time of need. It's hard to improve on the words that leap from the pages of Psalm 91. We live within the shelter of the Almighty. He alone is my refuge. He rescues me from every trap. You don't need to be afraid of the dark anymore. My Lord says, because He loves me, I will rescue him. It's not hard at all to understand why this psalm has become one that is widely used for personal strength and devotion. And as we look at our journey and celebrate it today, I want us to have in mind the throbbing certainty and sensitivity of this great psalm as it speaks of the greatness of God. And we are going to do two essential things in this sermon. First, we will celebrate our theological roots. And secondly, we will seek to find ways in which we might respond to the heritage that is ours. Ralph Sunkman, for more than 50 years, was the pastor of the Christ Methodist Church in New York City. And he said on one occasion, there was a time when we fooled ourselves into thinking that we were believing too much. Now, he said, I think that we are fooling ourselves by believing too little. What do we as Presbyterians really believe? We believe many things. We believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. It is the Bible that reveals God's disclosure of himself and his full and final disclosure of himself in Jesus Christ. We believe that worship is essential and central in the life of the church. We believe that prayer is essential in the life of a Christian. We believe that faith without works is dead, but that salvation is by faith and faith alone. We believe that Jesus Christ is the King and head of the church. Now, there are many things that we could talk about that we believe in as Presbyterians. But today, for our purposes, I want to lift up for a moment our three most basic theological roots. And the first is this: God is sovereign, alive, and active. Psalm 91 begins with that acknowledgement. We live within the shadow of the Almighty, sheltered by the God who is above all gods. He is above all gods. Does that have a familiar ring to you? One of the commandments says, thou shalt have no other gods before you. One of the translations refers to God in this psalm as, quote, the Most High. Over against man's weakness is God's strength. And the word for shelter used here is the Hebrew word, which means to spend the night. When God shelters us, it's like we are his guest, under his protection, always in his care. And the picture is clear. We are invited to stand under the shadow of the Almighty and his omnipotence. This does not mean that those who belong to God, who name his name, who worship and adore and serve him, are immune from troubles and trials. It does mean, though, that God is never apart from them, but always standing with us and walking through them with us. History tells us that the old Celtic saints Ninian and Columba built their places of habitation down among the rocks by the sea, on the very margin of the waves as they came in with the shifting of the tide. There they meditated and prayed and sang aloud as the tide flowed in to touch their feet. There they knelt in prayer as the surf dampened their hair. It is a picture of how we live in this world, on the edge of things. Sometimes the mighty billows just roll beside and behind us. Sometimes they come crashing over us. But with confidence and trust we stand, whatever the tides of life are doing. Why? Because God is sovereign. He is active and alive. He's always cradling you and me in his mighty hand. Sometimes he seems neither to be sovereign or alive or active or aware or even close. Sometimes all that we are experiencing makes us angry with God. For bad things happen to good people. Terrible things happen to innocent people. The night Lincoln was shot, a great crowd stood silently before the Willard Hotel. And finally, James Garfield walked out on the balcony and spoke to the crowd, and he uttered one sentence: God reigns, and the government at Washington still lives. God is sovereign, don't you forget it. He is active and he is alive. He never abandons us nor forsakes us. One could not imagine life without him. Bertrand Russell tried, and yet, as his life neared its final conclusion, he said, "The center of me is always and eternally a terrible pain, a curious wild pain, a searching for something beyond what the world contains." The Bible says the heavens cannot contain him, and we can know but the outskirts of his ways. But all that we know about him causes us to love him. And all that I've experienced of him causes me to trust him. He is sovereign, alive, and active. So often when he seems to be far away, remote, and unavailable and uncaring, it's not because God has moved, but because we have moved. Frederick Buechner, in one of his books, tells the moving story of a 13-year-old boy who, in a fit of rage and anger, found a gun and shot and killed his father. The authorities asked him why he did it, and he said it was because he demanded so much of me, I came to hate him. Late one night in the house of detention where he was taken, a guard was walking down a lonely corridor, and he heard sobbing from behind the door where the boy was being kept. He stopped just for a moment to listen, and he heard this cry: "I want my father. I want my father." And Buechner concludes that we have all killed off our father. Few thinkers or writers or movie makers or television producers take God seriously anymore. The alternative to disappointment with God seems, said Buechner, to be disappointment without God. What is God's answer to the troubles and despair and all of our wrongdoing? I can tell you, his answer is Christmas, the coming of Christ. His answer is Easter, the victory of Christ, which assures your victory and mine. It assures us that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, or things present or things to come, or height or depth or anything in all of God's creation is able to separate us from his love, which is seen in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is sovereign. He is active and he is alive. But then we must remember, secondly, that sin is real. There would be no worthy consideration of our theological roots without lifting up the reality of the fact of sin. John Calvin, our spiritual forebear, believed in the total depravity of humankind. You remember the words of the psalmist: "He rescues you from every trap and protects you from the fatal plague." This is a dangerous and a risky world in which we live. It's more than that. It's a broken world. It's an evil world. God made it and then pronounced it good. And then he made us and we stained it. Sin is real. Because of it, there exists an alienation between God and humankind, an abyss, a vast chasm of separation between us and our Maker, and the cause of it is sin, the sin of willful disobedience, the sin of deliberate or benign neglect. It is our failure to measure up. It is our choice to disobey. H.G. Wells has a powerful story of a man in a house. All is darkness in that house, and it is believed that the house is haunted by evil spirits. There's a row of lighted candles before him in this darkened room. One by one, the candles are being snuffed out by an unseen hand. And slowly they all are out, and there is nothing but darkness. That's what happens in the lives of many people. One by one, the lights that they have trusted in have gone out. And finally, all is darkness. It is a vivid picture of the effect of sin. Sin has brought you and me only darkness. Do you doubt that this is a sinful world? Read the news and look at the media reporting of a sordid and sad spectacle that is playing out in a Charlotte, North Carolina courtroom. Jim Baker, a sad, sad story that stains the body of Christ. Do you doubt this is a sinful world? I suspect the most widely publicized example of the death of decency and ethics in this society in recent years was a Gary Hart affair. In response to questions from the press, Hart said, "I have made a mistake, but I have not broken any laws. I have not lied to Congress. I have not shredded any papers. We've got to get this thing in some kind of perspective." His tactic was as old as the hill. "Don't be so hard on me. Others have done worse." In reality, he did lie to justify his behavior. He did break the law, for adultery is still grounds for divorce in every state in the Union. And in Washington, D.C., the criminal code provides a fine of $500 and up to 1 year in jail for adultery. The law is rarely enforced, but it's still the law. A further evidence of sin is the quick attempts to justify Hart's behavior. Geraldine Ferrara appeared on Nightline with ABC News. She seemed to excuse his behavior by saying that the public should forget about his episode of misconduct as soon as possible because, quote, "Gary is really great on women's issues," close quote. Richard Godwin, a former speechwriter and an advisor to two presidents of the United States, said, "Every major political figure in this country I've known has committed adultery. We are going to end up with a man of perfect virtue with no imagination." And the implication of that is we would rather have a man with imagination with a shabby set of morals for president than a sort of a dull fellow with virtue. In the musical Les Miserables, there is a haunting refrain in one of the songs. "Where are the leaders of the land?" James Reston of the New York Times said, "We are witnessing a general decline in courtesy and the decay of decency. This is a broken and a sinful world, and we're all a party to it and a part of it." One could not celebrate our theological roots without facing the reality that sin is real. We believe in the sovereignty of a God who is active and alive. We believe in the reality of sin. And then thirdly, we believe that God's grace is sufficient. My friend David Redding wrote a book, and he gave it a wonderful title. Amazed by grace. We ought to be amazed by God's unmerited favor, which is His grace. It's God's remedy for our sins, His cure for our spiritual decay, His mercy that covers our messes. The psalmist put it this way: "I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." The verse, though, begins with this phrase: "When he calls on me, I will answer." Grace is available only if we ask for it, only if we respond to it, only if repentance brings us to an awareness of a need for us. Christ can and will change us, forgive us, and set us free if we will ask Him and seek His face. You see, we cannot change ourselves. Carlyle Marnie, a great Baptist preacher of our generation, now in the Father's house, a writer of many books, tells the story of visiting his parishioners in Charlotte, North Carolina, one afternoon. He knocked on the door of the house. A little boy came to the door. "Where's your daddy?" "He's playing golf." "Where's your mama?" "She's playing bridge." "Where's your oldest sister?" "She just left for a day." Well, why are you here all alone, son? Well, he said, preacher, I wouldn't be here either, but I've got my cat in the deep freezer. I'm trying to turn him into a polar bear. Now, a boy cannot turn a cat into a polar bear. But Christ can change a lost sinner into a new person. As John Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress, he hath turned the shadow of night into morning. Jesus Christ is the King and Head of the Church. And in His name, the Presbyterian Church offers more than guilt and condemnation for sin. It offers grace and forgiveness. And I can tell you that's why I'm a preacher of hope, because of grace. This is a sinful world, and I'm going to spend the vast majority of my time at this sacred desk telling you that grace is available because Jesus Christ has paid the price. Well, we give thanks for our theological roots. It helps me to know that God is sovereign, alive, and active. I am always disturbed by the reality of sin, and I'm comforted and sustained personally by the sufficiency of the grace of Christ. How shall we respond to this journey of ours that has been so filled with accomplishment? How shall we respond to our heritage? Well, we can give thanks for all that has been. Two churches have dominated my life and occupy the primary place in my affection. That little white church there and this church. For more than half of my professional life, I have been your minister. My roots are represented here. My present and my future are seen all about you. And I give thanks today along with you for all that has been. But I also move to anticipating all that is yet to be. Even as I rejoice in all that has been, I stand on tiptoe for all that is yet to be. A great minister was asked one day what was the greatest day in his life. He thought for a moment and replied, tomorrow. That's how I feel. In order to fully realize our future, we must honor what has been, but we must strain forward in anticipation of what is yet to be. There are some things from yesterday that we must turn loose in order that we might be free to claim what is coming. You know, Snoopy of Peanuts fame always begins the famous novel he's writing with these words, "'Twas a dark and stormy night." Lucy, looking over his shoulder, said, that's not the way to start a novel. Anybody knows that the way you start a story is once upon a time. So he tears up his paper and throws it aside. Lucy walks off disgustedly. Snoopy puts pen to paper and writes, once upon a time, 'twas a dark and stormy night. Friends, if we are to fully anticipate all that is yet to be and get ready for it and claim it, we've got to abandon our ruts. As we celebrate our journey and give thanks for our theological roots, we give thanks for all that has been. We anticipate all that is yet to be. And thirdly now, and finally, we must claim all that we are. I'm just as sure as I am alive in this moment that God is not through with us here, and that He has great plans for the Presbyterian witness in this nation. We have been called in Jesus' name to do a good work, to make a strong witness, to reach out to the lonely and lost, to build new churches. And by the grace of God, let's get busy doing just that. To me, the most moving moment in Victor Hugo's tale, which is set to music in Les Miserables, was when Fantine, the mother of Cosette, sang her song, I Dreamed a Dream. You will remember that Fantine was a prostitute, and she had been cast aside and dealt harshly with by life as something expendable. Her life is going steadily downhill, and she is now approaching the final darkness. But she lifted her voice. She sang this great song. I dreamed a dream of a time gone by when hope was high and life was worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. Then I was young and unafraid when dreams were made and used and wasted. And there was no ransom to be paid, no song unsung, no wine untasted. But the tigers come at night with their voices soft as thunder, as they tear your hope apart, as they turn your dream to shame. But there are dreams that cannot be. There are dreams we cannot weather. I had a dream in my life that my life would be so different from this hell I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. Hear me today, for the dream is not dead. Life has not killed my dreams for you, for me, or for this church, or for the Presbyterian witness in this nation. So let us be up and doing.